in Exodus, the 14th chapter. It is on the Exodus, which I'm sure a passage familiar to all of you. I'm going to begin reading on verse 10 and to the rest of the chapter. Listen carefully to the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dwelt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and he in you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptian through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to what its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Let's come together in prayer. O Lord, what a tremendous, tremendous event thy hand did that day for thy people. Enable us to see and to truly understand. In Christ's name, amen. Look up. Look up. There is a mist on the distant horizon. Perhaps it is a mist caused by the heat of the sun. Could my eyes be deceiving me? Could the mist simply be a cloud rising upon the terrain of a distant land? Perhaps the mist is a combination of dust and sand in the midst of a windstorm. Wait a second. Perhaps if I wait, I will get a closer look. The mist seems to be advancing towards us. Indeed, it seems to be getting closer, and it seems to be getting closer to us. It is becoming clear. It is not the haze of the sun, nor is it an odd illusion of dust and sand of a windstorm. In fact, there seems to be something upon the terrain causing that mist out there far away. It seems to be caused by a large mass of something. Are my eyes deceiving me? It looks like a large mass of horses and chariots. They seem to be coming in great urgency. They seem to be coming directly towards us. Could it be? Could it be the Egyptians? Surely they are not foolish enough to pursue us with all the plagues that have occurred upon them, especially the death of their firstborn son. Surely they're not that foolish to come after us now. It can't be them. But look closely. Incredibly, it is Pharaoh's troops. His army is advancing in determined pursuit. We are trapped. We are trapped. The sea is before us. We cannot advance. There's no way to advance. If we try to escape to the north, if we try to go to the south, the angle that the Egyptian army has upon us, they can cut us off either way. We are like sheep for the slaughter. The Lord has intervened in the past. He has always rescued us. But this time, there seems to be no way out. Moses has brought us here to die. What kind of leader is he anyways? Why would he bring us to the brink of the sea, leaving no escape? After all, have we not witnessed Pharaoh's relentless hate and persecution and pursuit of us? Has not his vengeful heart been exposed to us? Has he not demonstrated an incredible, resilient spirit to get back up and pursue us? Has he not taken every attack the Lord has delivered and his empire has survived? Can Moses not figure this out? Moses placed us up against the sea. There's no escape. There's no exit. We're going to die by the swords of the Egyptians. Our bodies right now tremble and they shake in fear and anger. Our bodies are now breaking out in cold sweat. The anxiety of the moment makes our body quiver
to the state that can hardly stand upright. Physical weakness engulfs the flesh from head to toe. The mind is exhausted in the rapid mental exercise of how can we escape. We are scared. We are angry. At the same time, we're going to die. Finally, the inner confines of our soul is exposed. Our tongues lash out. Our tongues lash out before Moses and to him. We long for our days in Egypt. Moses, Moses, why? We pleaded with you, leave us alone in Egypt. We wanted to serve the Egyptians. Instead, we were better off serving the Egyptians than coming out into the barren wilderness to die before their swords. Our soul longs for the days of slavery, bondage, and subjection to Pharaoh's slave masters. Their harsh treatment and brutal punishment is better than death in this barren land where we are now. Working the mud pits, making bricks with or even without straw is an oasis compared to the false illusion of victory that Moses has been declaring. Oh, how my soul was content and satisfied living the life of a slave in a land that supplied its own water, its own food. I even had a permanent house instead of one of these tents that are out here in this woods. Indeed, my soul can even capture and reflect upon how my forefathers spoke of Egypt prior to the centuries of slavery. How Jacob and his family filled the entire country and were prosperous. Perhaps, just perhaps, over time, the task of slavery would have ceased. And if we had just stayed there, maybe a gracious Pharaoh would have come into power and emerged on the scene. And we would have been prosperous once again, just like in the days of Joseph. Why did Moses have to get into this? Things might have been so much better. O Church of Jesus Christ, are you grasping the depth of the spiritual battle that engages the heart of the Israelite here in this event? The circumstances of this event is exposing the heart of the Israelite. He longs for a slave life in Egypt rather than a life of faith and promise from God. But the spiritual battle is even deeper than this. The Lord is exposing that longing for Egypt is longing for life in this world. He is longing for the bondage that this world provides. He longs for the seductive comforts of this life, the false stability that the world of the flesh provides, structured homes, prepared meals, a simple bed to sleep in. The Lord is providing here a surgical cut into the inner confines of the soul. And we are face to face with our most intimate nature of sin. We long for this world. for life in this world. Israel will not let go of their former life, a life draped in bondage, a life of the imagery of bondage to sin. They're not going to let it go. Oh, how they long. How we long in our nature for the world of sin and to be a slave in bondage to that world. Oh, church, we cannot dismiss what is happening here. Israel is refusing to submit to the providential path of redemption and deliverance which God has provided. They refuse to trust. They refuse to put their faith in things not yet seen, as God Himself takes upon Himself His own covenant faithfulness. I want you to note that I am choosing my language carefully here. I'm choosing it carefully to include you, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the story. But permit me to be more direct. Where are you in the story? Where are you? Where are you in this story? Where do you stand? As you see the Egyptians on the horizon, what are you saying to Moses? How are you responding? Indeed, fear for your life is directly part of the present condition. But deeper than that, deeper than the fear of death, is your longing to reject your present situation against the sea for life in Egypt, for life in this world, rather than life in submission to God's providential care. Identity with the Egyptians, rather than identity with God's covenant life. But in spite, watch the grace of God unfold before all of us here this morning. In spite of Israel's rebellious heart, in spite of knowing that each of us is part of the united voice of Israel, each of us are part of that united voice, you want to give careful attention to what we read in responsive reading, Psalm 106, 6 and 7. The psalmist puts you in the event. Church, puts you in the event. You are there. God, now rich in His mercy and grace, comes to testify and to prove Himself as the faithful covenant God to whom He has pledged salvation and deliverance. God comes in an act of forgiveness upon fearful, self-centered, self-engrossed, angry hearts who will not surrender their self-pity and enraged spirit against the living God. God still comes to such people. But as the Lord comes in redemption, as He comes in salvation and deliverance, the main issue in the text is not the Lord's patience with Israel or with us, although this is an important component of God's perseverance with his people as he brings salvation to them. Rather, as God exposes his patience, the main issue is that the text is revealing his comprehensive and complete plan and work of redemption on behalf of his people. In terms of the events of Egypt, God is carefully orchestrating the complete picture of salvation. The events in Egypt, these events in Egypt, anticipate the complete work of Christ in the fullness of time, with the emphasis upon complete. Do not miss that. Comprehensive and complete work of God's redemption you're going to see unfold before you this morning. Redemption for you is even more beautifully found, more importantly found, in Jesus Christ. For it is not enough. It is not enough that the blood of an unblemished sacrifice upon the doorpost turned back or repelled the wrath of God. It is not enough that the blood spared the children of Israel as the angel of death passed over their homes that frightful night in Egypt. Let me get more specific here. Listen carefully. Although you died to sin, using Paul's language in Romans 6:10, that night in Egypt, by virtue of the efficacious work of God, it is not enough to enable you now to live. Listen carefully and watch where the text is going. Some of you may be somewhat disturbed. It almost sounds blasphemous of what I said. But watch what God is doing here. To repeat, although you died to sin, picking up on Paul's language that night in Egypt, by virtue of the efficacious work of God, it is not enough to enable you now to live. To live. Indeed, in the Lord's Passover, you are dead to sin. But you are not yet alive to live the benefits of the Passover. For this reason, your redemption, your salvation, your deliverance is not yet complete. It's not complete with the Passover. You must move from death to life. You must move from death to life. The Lord's work is not complete if you remain stationary in your home celebrating the Passover feast. Oh, yes, indeed, your sins have the pronouncement of forgiveness. They have been put to death by the effectual work of God. But you are not yet living in the fullness of God's grace. You must move out of the house. You must move beyond the Passover meal and its event. O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where am I pushing you? Where am I trying to push you here in terms of the text? I am pushing you to understand, to interpret Israel's Passover event in Exodus 12 in Israel's exodus in light of Paul's argument in Romans 6, 1 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 1 through 19 about our Lord's death and resurrection. Here's the pattern. Listen carefully. Israel's Passover is to Christ's crucifixion as Israel's Exodus is to Christ's resurrection. Got it? Let me repeat it. Israel's Passover is to Christ's crucifixion as Israel's Exodus is to Christ's resurrection. As all the elements of God's Passover for Israel anticipates the work of the final Passover Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, we can draw this simple parallel from Paul. Through God's grace, through the blood sacrifice of the atonement, the Israelites enter into the status of being dead to sin. Romans 6:11. Likewise, through God's grace in His Son, through the once and for all event of Christ's blood sacrifice in terms of His atoning death, the believer enters into union with Christ's work on the cross. His sin has been crucified to the cross, and thus he is now dead to sin. If you are in union with Christ in terms of what Christ has accomplished, your life is now dead to sin. For Paul, to be dead to sin is to treat the believer as dead himself. The believer is not yet alive to life. So as Christ applies, as the crucifixion of Christ is brought into union with your life, you are now dead to sin. You are, in a sense, a corpse. Hallelujah! Because that has now been put, sin has been put to death in you. But you still are not yet alive to life. In fact, Paul is so strong about the necessity of Christ's resurrection being the capstone of Christ's crucifixion that he tells the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. You see, celebrating the Passover meal was never meant to be the end for Israel. It was not done. That was not the end. God's very instructions in celebration demonstrate this point. For when you eat, he says, you are to eat with your garments on, your shoes on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you are to eat it in haste. Exodus 12:11. Why? Why is that the instruction in terms of celebrating the Passover? Because it points to their release. That freedom from sin occurs in this event. They will move out of bondage to another great event. There's another event yet to be done. There's another event yet to be completed in terms of their existence. The Passover does not complete the journey. The Lord is bringing in another event, and what a great event it is. Moses stands before them and he declares, notice the language. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Notice how he begins. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. God.
God's sovereign covenantal word delivers.
The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left.
Now I want to direct your attention to an aspect of this passage that sometimes is overlooked. Don't miss the strong east wind. Why from the east? Why does the wind come from the east to separate the sea and make the ground dry as they are released? Do you recall the scene surrounding the Garden of Eden? To sin and the pronouncement of death. In Genesis 3:24, we are told that God drove man out of Eden and placed at the east of the garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way and kept the way of the tree of life. I want to suggest to you that what's going on here is not a coincidence.
The Lord brings out of the east, if you will, the intrusion and injection of life, the tree of life, into the life of Israel. Israel does not understand that the Passover has not brought complete freedom. It has not brought complete salvation and redemption. But the glorious power of God as life is about to reveal itself, a people face to face with final death are about to witness the effects of the tree of life into their existence. In fact, they are about to witness the experience of the intrusion of resurrection life into their existence. They are about to pass from death to life. The Exodus, O congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Exodus of God's people through the Red Sea is the Easter event of the Old Testament. It's the Easter event of the Old Testament. Indeed, they have been transformed from bondage to life. They are no longer at the Passover table. No, using the language of Paul, they walk through the waters on dry ground into the newness of life. They are surely and now alive unto God. Romans 6:4-10. That's who they are. In the east wind, the intrusion of the tree of life. No, even more specific. Through the intrusion of the resurrection power of Christ, the fullness of life comes for God's people. The future redemption in Christ is revealed in this extraordinary event. Are you seeing the necessity, O congregation, are you seeing the necessity of resurrection life in Christ to complete your salvation? Are you seeing participation? Participation in the resurrection.
is to live life forever. To be in union with Christ's resurrection is each one of us this morning already the pledge, already the endowment, already the union of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. The challenge, the trial of faith is before you. It is laid out clearly in the event. O Church of Jesus Christ, I plead with you this morning, will you not forsake Egypt? Will you not say with Luther, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also? Will you not forsake the longings for this world, but also join that chorus with Luther himself? The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. Indeed, O congregation, will you not confess together this morning that Christ's death and resurrection does it all for you? It does it all. It's all you need, given to you.
Our great God and Father, what a Savior, what a Redeemer. We are in awe of all of thy work. We are humbled that thou hast privileged us with thy grace. O Lord, keep us in the palm of thy hand. Help us, O Lord, to be a people who will not surrender. Will not surrender what Christ has done for thy church and for each of us. In Christ's name. Amen.